Before we speak to you this morning, there's a couple other things. I know a lot of you didn't get to go down to the visitation or the funeral of Sister Ruby Harrison. It was down in Parrish, Tennessee, and it's a pretty good drive from here. Karen and I were able to go down and be there on Wednesday night, and I think we had Sister Eva and Sister Janice was able to go to the funeral on Thursday. But anyway, we brought back this from the funeral home of Sister Ruby. We put it on the bulletin board for you to see and information on here. And also, Sister Louise Huff has now gone back to her granddaughter's home, whose name is Donna, Donna and John. They had done, according to Donna, they felt like they'd done all they could for her. And they recommended putting her in a skilled nursing home, but Donna didn't want to do that until she could at least make an effort to take care of her at home. If she finally realizes she cannot, then that'll be another step, but until she can at least give it a try. So I commended her for that. So the address, if you want to send her a card, is the one that she, of course, is in the directory, which is at the home of her granddaughter, Donna. No need to try to call her. You know, she could hear you, but she wouldn't be able to communicate with you. This morning, I'd like for us to take a look at the book of Philippians in chapter 1, verses 20 through 24. Philippians 1, 20 through 24. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul says, according, that is in harmony with my earnest expectation and in my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. When he says, in nothing I shall be ashamed, he certainly has reference to his service to the Lord. There are some things in life that if we do them, we should be ashamed. And Peter mentions that in 1 Peter chapter 4. We say, if any man suffer as a thief or an evildoer or a murderer or an evil or a busybody in other men's matters, he ought to be ashamed. If you're guilty of any of those things, then you ought to be ashamed. But the things of the Lord are things not to be ashamed of. In Psalms 119, verses 116, David said, let me not be ashamed of my hope. I have a hope and I'm not ashamed of it. Well, I know what that hope is all about. That hope was given to me by the Lord. And the Lord's given me many things in life. And it's not one thing God's ever gave me that I should be ashamed of. I'm certainly not ashamed of that hope. The word hope in the Bible is certainly not a wish, but it's an earnest, sincere expectation of the fulfillment of God's word, the fulfillment of the promises of God. It's something that comes with the work of the new birth. The divine nature of God plants that hope within your heart. You should never be ashamed of it. And then Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1 and 8, and he said, be not therefore ashamed, Timothy, of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. So here, Paul admonishes a young minister not to be ashamed of the testimony of Christ, or even him, talking about the Apostle Paul and his life and his labors. In Romans 1, 15 and 16, Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and his salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You know why? Because I never have to apologize for the work of Christ. I never have to apologize for his life or for his work, because it was a perfect life and a perfect work. I don't have to present him as a weak God or a begging God. I don't have to bring a message that says that God's trying to do things but cannot unless you cooperate, unless you help him. And that kind of message is proclaimed to God's people all around the world on a regular basis. But here you're going to hear about a victorious Lord, a victorious Savior. There's certainly nothing to be ashamed of concerning the life of Christ or the work of Christ. And Paul here says, I'm not certainly not ashamed. concerning my earnest expectation and my hope that Christ might be magnified, he says, in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What the apostle is saying here is that while I'm living here, my life should be Christ-centered. My life should revolve around the Lord Jesus Christ and being a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ. And when my journey is over, when I die, I'll experience a gain. A lot of people are interested in gain, but the greatest gain by far that you will ever experience is when you actually go to be with the Lord. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Jesus, when he was speaking in John chapter 10, in that chapter where he's the good shepherd of the sheep, he says in verses 10 and 11, he says, the thief cometh but for to steal and to kill. He said, but I've come that you might have life and might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and a good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Here the Lord makes a contrast between him and a thief and a robber. He says his purpose is to steal and to kill, but I didn't come for that. I came that you might have life. But notice the other part of that expression, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. There is an abundant life that the Lord's people can enjoy in the pathway of discipleship. So we're interested in the abundant life. That's what Paul is saying. For me to live is Christ. That's what life is really all about, is Christ. A Christ-centered life. Christ should be the hub of the wheel and not a spoke. It should be what everything else revolves around. There are other things we must have to look after and can have a legitimate interest in, but it's the life of Christ, following Christ, that should be first and foremost in our lives. That's why the Lord told his disciples in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. The Lord made this statement to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He said, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that lead to destruction, and many go in thereat. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few be there that find it. Now there's two gates here. One is wide and one is broad. That's an easy gate to go through. But the other gate is a straight and narrow gate. The word straight, he has S-T-R-A-I-T, not, it doesn't have a G in it. It's not talking about a straight line. It's talking about something that's restricted. But straight is a gate and narrow is a way that leads unto to life, and few be there that find it. Now, he's not talking about obtaining eternal life, but he's talking about things that pertain to eternal life, things that pertain to the inner man, to the spiritual side of man. And he says out here in life, he says there's a wide and a broad gate, and there's many people going through that one. But there's going to be destruction. That's people under the influence of the world, people under the influence of the philosophy of this world, people who are being guided and directed, oftentimes by people who may even mean well, but they certainly don't have the knowledge and the understanding to guide and direct them in the right way. And people go through the wide and broad gate are going to experience destruction in their lives. But those who go through the straight and narrow gate are going to find life, a life of happiness, a life of peace, a life of joy, a life that will honor the Lord, a life that will bring honor to their lives. And so we have this straight and narrow gate that leads to life. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, you might have it more abundantly. Christ said, for me to live is Christ. To really live, not just exist, but to really live. Not just to breathe, but to really live. For me to live is Christ. Now the apostle, in the last couple of verses of Galatians chapter 2. He said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now notice Paul says, the life I now live. That was not the life he had lived when he was Saul of Tarsus. You remember that life, don't you? Described so graphically in the book of Acts. The life he lived as Saul of Tarsus is not the life he's talking about as he writes to the church at Galatia. The life he did live in the past as Saul of Tarsus was the life of a persecutor. He persecuted the Lord's family, persecuted the Lord's church. He took men and women and children and placed them in prison. He consented to the very death of a faithful man of God by the name of Stephen. That's not the life he's talking about. He said, the life I now live. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We all have a past, and we have many details of that past. Some are favorable and some are not so favorable. We all have a past. And presently, we're all here together this morning, and we all got a future. I don't know how long my future is, and you don't know how long your future is, regardless of your age here this morning. No one knows just how much future any of us have left. I know by the ties of nature, some don't have as much future left as others, but there's no guarantee what might happen in remaining hours of this day. That's for sure. So there's a big question mark about the future. What do you want that question mark to be? The life I now live, Paul says, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me. In the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, Paul speaks about a past. He starts off in verse 1 and says, and now you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now you're alive in Christ. You're alive because God quickened you and made you alive in Christ. Then he says, wherefore in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He said, in times past, you walked according to the course of this world. This world has a course to it. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, two of your chief enemies are presented to you in this verse. Two of three, that is the world and the devil himself, the prince of the power of the air. And in times past, that's the way you walked. That's the way I walked in times past. But that's not the way that I should walk now. That's not the way I should walk in the future. He says, according where in times past, we were fulfilling the lust of the flesh, the lust of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So twice Paul mentions in times past. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, around verses 10, 11, 12 through here, the Apostle Paul said, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Then he mentions several major sins. He mentions fornication, adultery, infamant, lasciviousness, drunkenness, all types of things that we know that the Lord's people certainly shouldn't be involved in. And the apostle here makes it very clear that those who are involved in those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, they will not experience the blessings that they could experience by being obedient to the master. And those who are involved in such things as that are simply in great disobedience and shall receive chastisement for them. Then he says, and such were some of you. Those in the church at Corinth in that day, he says, and such were some of you. There was a time when some of you were practicing these sins that he just named here. He said, but you now are washed, you now are sanctified, now you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There was a past, but now they're no longer involved in those things. Come over here to the book of Romans, the last couple of verses of chapter 5 and then the opening verses of chapter 6. And Paul says, moreover, the law entered, the offense might abound, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Well, I'm thankful that grace abounds greater than sin. Sin certainly abounds. We can see that everywhere we turn around and look. But I'm glad to tell you that grace can abound greater than sin does. The grace of God. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That is, sin hath reigned unto death. That's the end result of sin. Sin hath reigned unto death. Even so might righteousness reign through eternal life. Righteousness shall reign through eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So we got the reigning of death, but we also have the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness that's reigned greater than death. So that brings a question up to our minds. Apparently, the Holy Spirit thought it would. In the beginning of chapter 6, there's four questions in the first two verses of chapter 6. He says, what then shall we say to these things? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Apparently, some might have been thinking such a thing. Shall we continue in sin since grace abounds greater than sin? Shall we then continue in sin? Paul says, God forbid. For how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? In other words, a true experience of grace brings a killing effect to sin. Doesn't mean that you become sinless. Anybody here this morning that feels like you've reached that stage of perfection? Anybody here this morning, it feels like that you've got it all worked out now, that you, your life is pure and clean and perfect and sinless in every way. You never have a bad thought, never have a bad desire, never have anything, feeling on the inside you shouldn't have, never say anything you shouldn't do, never do anything you shouldn't do. Anybody here this morning? If you do, I'm going to give you the microphone, because we got to find out the key to that. See, I don't expect anybody to come forward, because I know and you know that's simply not the truth. That's why Paul said in Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. When you've been born of the Spirit of God, you have a divine nature planted inside of you that cannot sin, but you still have the human nature that can sin. And there's a conflict. There's a battle that rages on an everyday basis. Your experience tells you I'm telling you the truth. Reminds me of a couple stories of an old Indian chief. Just to show you how the grace of God works outside the gospel, outside the written word of God. The old Indian chief was relating to somebody who had, in the frontier days, who had reached him, met him, talking to him. And the Indian chief relayed his experience. He said, I feel like on the inside of me, there's a white dog and a black dog. And they're always fighting each other. You know what he's explaining there in his own way? He's explained, I've got two natures inside of me, and one represents the black dog, one represents the white dog. And the missionary asked him, says, well, when they fight, who wins? He said, to the one I say sick them to. That's the one who wins. So sometimes we win the battle, sometimes we lose the battle. But nevertheless, there's a raging conflict that takes place within ourselves on a daily basis. It's a warfare that Paul describes in Galatians chapter 5 when he says, for the flesh warreth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, these two being contrary one to another, keeping us from doing the things that we would. Perhaps this past week you won some battles and maybe you lost some battles. And then again on another occasion, we find where he drew a circle, and inside that circle he put some kindling, and he built a fire inside the circle. He then reached over here and took a worm, and he placed over here inside the circle next to the fire and turned around and pointed to him. And you know what he's saying? He's saying, I'm like that worm. I deserve hell fire. And he put that worm into the fire. He pointed to himself. He says, that's me. Now, the gospel hadn't taught him that. The word of God had not taught him that. But the divine nature that God planted within that man taught him that. It taught him he was a great sinner, undeserving anything other than the very wrath of Almighty God. Aren't you glad that's a teaching that I can't do, but yet God will do in the hearts and minds of his people from all around this world, from sometime between their conception and death? That's why Paul writes in Hebrews 8 and 10. He says, for this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. No longer shall any man teach his brother or his neighbor to know the Lord. They all shall know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them. I'm trying to teach you about God today, but I can't teach you to know God. God can and God does. And the very fact you have an interest in what I'm trying to tell you this morning teaches me that God enables you to know him. John 10:14, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known of mine. He knows who they are, where they're at. And when he borns of the Spirit of God, he enables them then to know him experientially on the inside. That's what he taught that Indian chief. There's a past. Then we come back to Romans chapter 6. He says, shall we therefore continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? If you truly feel like that you love the Lord and been born of the Spirit of God, and yet you're out here taking in a life of sin on a regular basis, then you don't have any evidence you've been born of the Spirit of God. Child of God cannot sin after being born again like he did before time and enjoy it like he once did. He may do it, but he'll have condemnation and he will be chastised for doing it. The Holy Spirit will not allow him to get by with it without severe condemnation. He then asked this question. Know ye not that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? That is, as God raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, as he arose from the dead by the power of the Holy Ghost or the power of the Spirit of God, even so we also should rise to walk what? In newness of life. So in other words, when you make a profession of faith, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ in water baptism, what you're doing is you're publicly stating in that act right there that you now want to rise out of that water in newness of life. You've recognized there's a better life for you now than it was in times past. Yeah, you may have walked according to the course of this world in times past, but now you want to walk in a different way, in a different course. Now you want to follow Jesus Christ. Now you want to walk in His footsteps. You want to be a follower of Jesus. It's called discipleship. This is what Paul is saying when he says, for me to live is Christ. Yes, in times past we may have walked in a different way. Paul walked as Saul of Tarsus in a different way, but that's not the case now. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 2. The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the motive right there. Well, why should I live by the faith of the Son of God? Because I believe He loved me. The word us is used a number of times in the Word of God describing all the family of God, such as Ephesians 1:4. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself according to the good pleasure of His own will, praise to the glory of His grace, where He made us accepted in the beloved. That little word us there embraces the elect of God. But I want you to notice here in Paul's writing, Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, he's got it down on a personal level. The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, gave Himself for me. When you read Psalms 23, there's personal pronouns all through that wonderful psalm, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me beside in pathways of righteousness. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art my rod and my staff, and they comfort me. Thou anointest my head with oil, thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's a very personal psalm. Paul said, the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. I believe that Jesus Christ died for His bride. I believe He died for the elect. I believe He died for the world of John 3:16. I believe He died for His family, a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people on the face of this earth. But I'm going to tell you all something this morning. I think He died for me. And I believe you believe He died for you. If He died for you, that means He loved you. That's why He died for you. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's why He gave Himself for me, because He loved me. Do you need greater motive than that to serve Him? Do you need greater motive than that to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ? Do you need greater motive than that to walk in the pathway of discipleship? You know, I learned a long time ago, one of the greatest lessons as far as I'm concerned in my entire life, and every day when I get up and I wake up and start another day, I have to start right where I'm at and right with what I've got. I can't undo the past, but I start that day with what I got right where I am. So I'm interested in the present, I'm interested in the future. And I hope by God's grace, I'm like the Apostle Paul, I want to live by the faith of the Son of God that I believe loved me and gave Himself for me. My goodness, what does that mean? That means I've been spared what I deserve. That means I've been spared that fire. The old Indian chief said he was just like that worm that put in that fire. That's what he deserved. I deserve hell. I deserve the wrath of God. But based upon my experience, if I'm not deceived, I believe Jesus Christ bore my sins for me on Calvary's cross. And I believe I've been delivered from the wrath to come. I believe heaven's my home, and I'll be there someday when I depart out of this world. So therefore, between now and then, I need to live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I don't need any greater motive than that. Paul said for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. The Lord has blessed me so abundantly in life, I don't know where to hardly start. And I certainly wouldn't know where to stop. And trying to tell you about the blessings that God has bestowed upon me in my lifetime. A very unworthy sinner stands before you this morning. I know God is a merciful God. I have experienced His mercy, and I know about His grace. I know about His love. I know about the times He delivered me from one thing after another, delivered me from the seen and unseen dangers of life. Had He not done that, I wouldn't be here this morning. And to be able to stand before God's people and try to tell you a little bit about the Lord Jesus Christ, it is mind-boggling to me. That certainly wasn't my desire growing up, I can tell you that. Somebody told me when I was in high school that you're going to be a Primitive Baptist preacher one day and you'd be pastoring Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Nashville, North Carolina. I'd say, you are nuts. You're crazy. God forbid, perish such a thought. Here I am. Here I am. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Then listen to what he says in verse 22 and 23. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I what not. Then he explains in verse 23, for I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He said to depart and to be with the Lord is far better. When a person draws their last breath of life, a departure takes place. In the 35th chapter of the book of Genesis, you're going to read where Rachel is going to have a child and she's going to die in childbirth. And the Bible says, I think it's about verse 8, but anyway, you read it over there in the 35th chapter of Genesis. Says when Rachel's soul was in departing, and then in parentheses, for she died. So that tells me that in death, your soul departs. And in her departing of her soul, for she died, she had a little baby. She named him Benoni. But Jacob comes along and names him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Both names refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Egyptians came out, when the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt, away from the Egyptians, we read over here in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, a verse that oftentimes people only quote the first half of. You're going to find where the Lord speaks to Moses. He says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That's been quoted many, many times in life, right? You've heard that so many times. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And it then goes on to say this. For the Egyptians you see this day, you shall never see them ever again. And then in Exodus 16:1, it says, and Israel departed out of Egypt. The word depart there means to come out, means to leave. And when they left out of Egypt, they left permanently. And the Egyptians that they had served for 400 years, they were never going to see them ever again. And when I think about that expression, I think about some of the trials of life. I think about some of the difficulties and problems and adversities. I think about sufferings and persecutions that many of the Lord's people have experienced and are experiencing and will experience down the road in the future. But I can tell you this, when you're blessed of God to depart out of Egypt, you're never going to see them ever, ever, ever again. You never have to worry about arthritis. You never have to worry about cancer. You never have to worry about, heart attacks. You never have to worry about this, that, and the other. It's all going to be history. You're never going to see it ever, ever again. Then you read the last part of Exodus chapter 14. It says, in that day the Lord saved Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians. And they saw the Egyptians dead there in the Red Sea. And then it says they saw the mighty work of God. When the gospel is preached and you're blessed to see it and understand it, you should be able to see the mighty work of God. You should be able to see God's mighty work, my friends, when his son Jesus Christ came into this world and lived for 33 and a half years and crossed all T's and dotted all I's and did all the work you couldn't do. And then he goes to Calvary and he hangs suspended between heaven and earth and he bows his head and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then he says, it is finished. The work of redemption had been accomplished. The work of salvation had taken place. Justification, reconciliation, the atonement price had now been paid. That's the mighty work of God. Who is this that coming up from Edom with dyed garments from Bosra, traveling in the greatness of his strength, glorious in his apparel, mighty to save? We talk about a mighty God, a mighty Savior. He came to save his people and he saved them. So Paul said, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. How much better, Paul? He says it's far better. It's not just a little bit better, it's far better. But then he said, but nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. You understand what he's saying there? He's understanding, he's saying right there, when you're blessed under the Spirit of God and you're just rejoicing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're ready to board up and head out of here and get on into heaven. But then after a while, you think, well, you know, I guess it, if I stayed a little while longer, maybe I could help my brother, my sister, my son, my daughter, my mother, my daddy, and my wife, and my children, and everybody else. I guess, and nevertheless, it might be more needful for you if I stayed around a little longer. So you have that, those two feelings within. But I want to move over here to the first part of that. He said, I'm a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. It's not just better, it is far better. When people say he's gone to a better place, it's biblical. He certainly has, or she has. Heaven is a far better place in this world in which we live here. It's void of conflict. It's void of warfare. It's void of sin. It's void of suffering. It's void of persecution. It's void of death. It's void of the enemy. It's void of the devil himself. To depart and be with the Lord. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. He says, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. He said, I have fought a good fight. I finished a course. I have kept the faith. Three very important things in Paul's life. He wanted to finish his course. He wanted to keep the faith. And he wanted to fight a good fight. Not every fight's a good fight. But Paul says, there is a fight I've been fighting. That's a good fight and I fought it. And I kept the faith and I have finished my course. He said, and therefore is a crown of righteousness laid up for me and not for me only, but for all those who look for his appearing. Notice now, we're not talking about a literal crown of gold. We're talking about a crown of righteousness, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all the elect of God will be fully clothed with one day. He said, the time of my departure is at hand. We all have a departure awaiting us. But I don't think it's bad. I look in the book of Luke chapter 2. And there's a man of name of Simeon. And the Bible says that the Holy Ghost had revealed unto him that he would not see death till he had seen the Lord's Christ. And that day we find Mary and Joseph bringing Jesus to the temple. Jesus, a little over 40 days of age at this time. They bring him in there. Simeon is going to pick up the little baby and hold him in his arms. The Holy Spirit had revealed he wouldn't see death till he'd seen the Lord's Christ. He sees the Lord's Christ, but now he handles the Lord's Christ. He holds the Lord's Christ. And to me, one of the most precious thoughts that God's ever blessed me to have, I suppose, is the fact when I think about this scene, I see Simeon holding Jesus, knowing at the same time Jesus is holding Simeon. Jesus said, they're in my hand and no man can pluck them out. Jesus is holding Simeon in the palm of his hand. At the same time, Simeon's holding the Lord Jesus Christ, a little baby, in his arms. When that experience is over, Simeon said, let thy servant depart in peace. Depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. That's what gives you peace. In the midst of a troubled world, in the midst of a world that's burning down all around you, my friends, you can have peace in your mind and peace in your heart and peace in your soul when God blesses you to be able to see by the eye of faith your salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's such a blessing to be by the saints of God when they draw their last breath and a smile comes on their face. You just know that the Lord took them right home to be with him. In John chapter 13, it said, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his time had come to depart out of this world to be with the Father. This world is where we all live. It said, when the time had come, when Jesus knew the time of his departure, to depart out of this world had come to be with the Father. He loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them all the way to the end. Oh, that's a precious verse, isn't it? To know that those whom God gave to the Son is going to love them all the way to the end. But now we're at the end of the earthly journey of Jesus Christ, and he knows that the time of his departure has come that he might depart out of this world to be with the Father. Jesus Christ knew the very moment he departed out of this world. I don't have that information. When you go to the airport to get on a plane, you got a departure time. How many times has that ever got changed? If it ever starts changing, it usually changes several times. It gets worse every time. Part of time is not going to change with us. Didn't change with the Lord. That word depart means to untie. It means to make free. It means to unloose. And when a child of God again draws his last breath or her last breath, she now is free. She's made free. She has been unloosed and untied from this world here to go right into glory. And the soul and spirit of that child of God takes its flight immediately, instantaneously, and goes right into heaven. Right into heaven. Paul says, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. But nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. That just showed how human Paul was. There's two sides of him. You know, it's interesting how people talk about going to heaven. They enjoy hearing men of God preach about going to heaven. They like to sing about going to heaven, but nobody wants to go today. If heaven's such a wonderful place, why aren't we all lining up? Because we still have two natures about us. I'm in a strait betwixt two. Having a desire to depart and be with the Lord is far better, but nevertheless to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Simeon said, let thy servant now depart in peace, for thine eyes have seen thy salvation. And I don't think he was talking about departing out of the temple, but I think he was talking about departing out of this world. Now I want to go back to this first statement we made earlier this morning. When Paul said, for me to live is Christ. This is a life of discipleship. The word disciple is used 273 times in the Bible. You start over here in Matthew, and you work your way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You come over to the book of Acts through the first 10 chapters. You come to chapter 11, verse 26, and we have a statement. That's not as bad as somebody's cell phone going off yesterday while I was preaching. They couldn't get it stopped. Finally, one of the pastor had to go get the cell phone from me and take it in the back of the church and do something with it. But anyway, we come to chapter 11, verse 26. And it says, the disciples are called Christians first at Antioch. A new name now is given to these followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a word called Christian. It's used three times in the Word of God, twice in the book of Acts, once in 1 Peter chapter 4. We say, if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, let him glorify God, rather on this behalf. What is a disciple? Who is this disciple? What's discipleship all about? Category of people that started in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ when they began to follow him, called disciples. There are some great benefits about being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one I want to emphasize here in closing this morning is this. It grants you inside information. The kind of information that ought to make you want to shout. Over here in the book of Mark, chapter 4, you're going to find when the Lord got into a ship with his disciples. He said, let us go over to the other side. They got into a tremendous storm. The Lord Jesus Christ is in that ship. He's in the bottom of that ship, and the Lord is asleep in the bottom of that ship. And the disciples are greatly afraid. They go wake the Lord Jesus Christ up. They ask him this question. Said, Master, carest not that we perish? Well, the Lord said, let us go to the other side. That meant disciples and him, we're going to go to the other side. And so here, of course, shows a lack of faith or the faith not being as strong as it was. And the Lord said, oh, ye of little faith. But the Lord, my friends, being awakened by the disciples themselves, he's going to still the storm. He's going to say, peace, be still. And all of a sudden, the wind quit blowing and the waves quit beating into the ship. There was instant calm. But you read in this account here, where on that sea, there was also other little ships. All the ships on that sea benefited from this miracle of Christ. Every one of them did. But you know, the only ones who knew where the miracle came from were those who were in the ship with Jesus, the ship of discipleship. The others recognized the storm's gone, but they didn't know who did the work. A true disciple in Jesus Christ is going to know who done the work. Don't you know they were rejoicing greatly when they saw that? In fact, they went on to say this. What manner of man is this? That even the wind and the seas obey his voice. What manner of man are we talking about today? We're talking about one who spoke the world into existence. We're talking about one who holds all things by the word of his power. We're talking about one who gave sight to the blind, gave hearing to the deaf. We're talking about one who cleansed the lepers, one who raised the dead. What manner of man is this? What manner of man is this? Even the winds of the seas obey. What? Obey his voice. When Jesus said, peace be still, there was instantaneous peace. Then I think about John chapter 2, when the Lord performs his first miracle at a wedding. The report came they'd run out of wine, a very embarrassing thing in that day. They've run out of wine. The mother of Jesus told the disciples to do whatever he said. The Lord told them to get some pots and to fill it up with water. And they did. And they brought those pots of water to Jesus, and he told them to pour it out. And you know, water went in, but water didn't come out. You know what came out? Wine came out. Good wine came out. I believe the very best wine man's ever made came out of there. I'll never forget Karen and I were out in California. We went to one of these wineries, and they were telling us about all the process, how their wine was made. And it was in these big, huge vats, and it had taken several years to reach the point, you know, of where it was at. And I told the man, I said, would you ever heard how they make it over in Georgia? He said, well, how do they do that? I said, well, they take a gallon jar, and they fill it two-thirds with grapes, about a third with sugar, screw it on real tight, and they bury it so far beneath the ground, leave for 9 days and get it up, and it's great. I think Karen was embarrassed, but anyway. That's the truth. That's the truth. And I'm going to tell you, as far as I was concerned, it was far superior. He looked at me like he couldn't believe my report. I believe the wine in John chapter 2 has been the greatest wine that was ever made. The governor of the feast comes along, starts drinking it. He says, you know, interesting thing here. Generally speaking, on such occasions as this, you serve the best wine first. And then after men have drunk some of it and don't really get the don't care attitude, I guess, you bring the worst out. He said, but you have saved the best for last. The governor did not know how it took place, but the disciples did. The disciples did. I can tell you this morning, from the time of Moses, time of Adam to Moses, in the Old Testament, well, I just say from Adam to through Malachi, from Moses to Malachi in the Old Testament day, it was good. And from the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, his first appearing, until the second coming of Jesus Christ, the end of time, it's much better. But the best is yet to come. And don't you forget that.